Well, it is December 26th, it is cold outside, and we are here in the house of the Lord to praise him together. But it got me thinking, as I was preparing this sermon, what is December 26th? What is Boxing Day? And so I went to Google, and as any man would do, search it up. And while according to CBC, one explanation goes like this. In the 19th century, December 26th was a day that servants to wealthy Englishmen got time off. The servants were giving boxes with Christmas gifts and food in them to take home to their families. Now, I could just imagine the joy that would be on the hearts of these children as they got to see their parents for an entire day. They got to open their presents together. They got to see what they were given. And the closest thing that we can come to understand it today is Christmas Day. And speaking of Christmas, it's amazing. You know, as the day of Christmas draws nearer and nearer, and we come with this expectant heart, remembering what Jesus did in the incarnation, it's almost like an electricity in the air. It's palpable. It's a nostalgia. It's family coming together. It's presents being exchanged. It's little ones hanging off your neck and you're tossing them around. You see the joy in their eyes. It's amazing. And as a German, how could I forget the food, right? The food. Oh, this feeling, it's joy. It's a bubbling in the heart. It's a wellspring giving all the more meaning as we remember our Lord, our God and Savior, Jesus. This joy, it's something that we can hold close to our hearts. And as we come to the passage today, although not specifically on the birth of Jesus, Paul was eagerly joyful and awaiting the provision to go and see the brethren at Philippi. He was so filled with joy that in the four chapters of Philippians, it is exclaimed 16 times. It's the joyful epistle. See, Paul, at the time of writing this letter to the Philippians, was under arrest by the Romans. He was bound in chains, and he was awaiting the possibility of being executed. And yet, he says to the Philippians, be joyful. See, he sends this letter with Epaphroditus, who had delivered to Paul a letter from the Philippians and provisions for him in prison. He was overjoyed, and despite being in prison, this joy pours forth into Paul's prayer life. And from Paul's prayer life, we see all through the corpus of the Pauline epistles, the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. We see in Ephesians 1, 15 to the Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all of my prayers. We see Paul write it again in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in prayers. We see it in Colossians 1, 3. We always thank God. Paul comes with a thankful heart. So when we come to verse 3, it is not out of line that Paul would then say, I thank my God every time I remember you. And Paul would remember the Philippians. If we turn back to Acts 15, we have the story of how the church at Philippi started. Acts 15 says, we, that being Paul and his companions, traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to all the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. If you consider me a believer in Christ, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Well, Paul would later go on to preach in the city of Philippi and would be later taken by Roman citizens and put into jail, and that's a whole other story. We're not going to go into that, but he knew them. And he was thankful to God for them. I have the honor and privilege to be at Vanguard College. I'm in my third year. And there's a student there, a close brother to my heart, whom I meet weekly. And about 3 months ago, as we're going for a walk on a river, he says, "Connor, I need to share something with you." And I say, "Yeah, what's this?" And he looks over at me and he says this story about how he had just called his mom last night. And he said, "Connor, me and my wife were pregnant." And I cannot exclaim to you exactly how thankful I was. The best way I can do it is I literally jumped for joy and I did a 360. I jumped and I turned. I just started pouring out praise to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for blessing them with this. They're young, but thank you, Lord, that this blessing would come. And I committed both in my heart and to this gentleman that I would pray for him and his little one to come every single day. And for close to 4 months, I have every day been brought back to this moment of thankfulness to God, both for what he has done in this brother's life and for what he is going to do in that little one's life. See, Paul, he saw what God had done in the Philippians. Paul comes to God with a thankful heart because he has fellowshipped and borne witness to the Philippians' transformation. When we come to the Lord with our prayers, we can come thankfully. As Paul says to the brethren at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So with a thankful heart like the Apostle Paul, constantly thanking God for the work that he is doing in the lives of believers and the work that he's going to do in the lives of believers and those who do not yet believe, we can come to God with a thankful heart. But Paul doesn't only come with a thankful heart, but he comes to God with a joy-filled heart. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul has, from the beginning of the Philippian church, been a part of it. He's shown love. He's been shown love by them in fellowship, in generosity, in prayer, and in care. Paul, even though he's in chains and under arrest, looks back fondly at the Philippians and wants them to be joyful in everything. According to one Bible scholar, in the New Testament, the term kara, or rather joy in the English translation, it often denotes a primary response to the reception of the event of an eschatological salvation by human beings. Right? It is the joy that the salvation that comes through Jesus, it is our response to it. Paul has seen this. He's seen it worked out in them. And this joy is what Ken Shigematsu, a Christian writer and author of God in My Everything, expands in A Life Devoted to Prayer. I thought this was amazing when I read it. He explains how monastic monks working in monasteries have an ancient rhythm to life. And their view of prayer is a little bit different from our understanding. See, the Christians who devote themselves to serving in monasteries, whether that's as a hotel, an emergency shelter, a hospital, a library, universities, a center for arts, or mission sending bases, whatever their particular place of work was, they viewed their work as prayer and prayer as their work. It's a completely different understanding of how we come before God Almighty through his only begotten Son, Jesus. When we come before the throne, we are in essence asking God to change the very fabric of our world. We are asking him to intervene in human history and change it. And the amazing thing is, he does. Paul has this joy because he knows that God is at work in the Christians at Philippi. And as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Paul has seen the door open in the lives of those at Philippi, and he has experienced the labor of the gospel with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a beautiful picture of what it's like to work alongside God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. So how does this apply to us today? How can we, like Paul, pray with a joyful heart? Well, we can pray with a joyful heart by understanding that our joy is not rooted in the rudiments of this world. The metrics that people say are important are not at all what we should be putting our focus on. Rather, keeping our eyes pointed forward, as Paul says, forgetting everything that is behind me, I press forward to the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. At the time that Paul was writing to Philippians, he's bound in chains. Paul is in the midst of a storm, and yet he does not rail. He does not fight against it. Rather, he says, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. We can come with a joyful heart before God, knowing that the circumstances that we are in the midst of are not what God sees, but he sees the entire picture. In the tapestry that he's weaving, we only see one thread. He sees the entire thing. And so what one sees as a detriment, God sees 2 years later how it's for the betterment. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that goes a little bit like this. There's a farmer who has a horse. And his horse, it ends up running away. And so the farmer's neighbors come up to him and say, "What horrible luck you have." And the farmer says, "Maybe, maybe not. We'll see." Well, a week goes by and this farmer's horse, he comes back and he ends up leading 4 wild horses back. And the neighbors, they come up to the farmer and say, "Oh, what tremendous luck you have." And the farmer says, "Maybe, maybe not. We'll see." See, a week later, the farmer's son is riding one of these untamed horses. And the horse bucks and kicks the farmer's son off, and the farmer's son's leg gets broken. Well, this farmer, his neighbors come up to him and say, "What horrible luck you have." And the farmer says, "Maybe, maybe not. We'll see." Well, a month goes by, and there's a war in far and distant lands, and a conscription goes out for all able-bodied men. Well, the men who are conscripting come to the farmer, and the farmer's son, well, his leg is broken, so he's not conscripted into the army. The farmer's neighbors come up to him and say, "What tremendous luck you have." And the farmer says, "Maybe, maybe not. We'll see." See, it's not the circumstances that arise that would be a detriment to us. It is our perception of it. If we have the understanding that Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is in control of our lives, then no matter what may arise, we can still come with a joyful heart for what he's doing in our lives, for what he's doing in our brother's lives, and for what he's going to do in the future. But what gives Paul the confidence to be so firm in his understanding? Well, let's look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, one Bible commentary says this. The verb peitheo, which is confidence, often describes the action of convincing through persuasion. This is found in Matthew 27, verse 20, in Acts 18, verse 4, 19:8, and 2 Corinthians 5:11. But it also may refer to confidence placed in something. Luke 11, 22 says this, 2 Corinthians 1:9, Galatians 5:10, and Philippians 1:14. Or to the one that we, in this passage, will see. It is an absolute conviction. This is found in Philippians 1:6. It's found in 25, 2 Corinthians 10:7. In the perfect passive form of the verb, it conveys the idea of having absolute certainty regarding something or someone. Paul is confident of the salvific work of Christ Jesus in the brethren at Philippi. He has absolute confidence in our God, and it is evident in the clear writing to the Philippians. The conjunction being, which is found between verse 5 and verse 6, is bringing to completion the pericope that is verses 3 through 6. It brings to bear the understanding that Paul can pray thankfully with a joy-filled heart, being confident of the good work God has done in the Philippians. This confidence is what allows Paul to come before God and pray for them. There's a parable I once heard, and I searched and scoured the internet for it. I don't know if it was said to me by someone or if I read it online, but regardless of where it is, it goes a little bit something like this. One day, a man who entered America illegally and is going to be deported was fearing for his family. So he does what any man who's at his wit's end does. He goes to the person that is most high in the government that could sign these papers and that could keep him in the country. He goes to the president. Well, the man walks down to the White House with determination and a hopeful heart to get the president to sign the papers that would release him. He goes in and sees the receptionist quietly asking her for an audience with the president. And she turns to him and asks, what's it for? And he explains his situation, how he needs the president to sign the papers for him to stay in America. The receptionist, she laughs and says the president doesn't have time for this kind of thing and that he has to go through the proper channels. Well, the man, crestfallen and absolutely defeated, he crumbles, he's bawling. And he ends up getting escorted out by security. And as he's wandering the halls with security, there's a young boy who's coming along. And this young boy, he sees this man distraught and tears streaming from his face. And he says, what's wrong? And the man, just defeated, decides, I'll share it with this young boy. And he starts sharing his heart to him. And the young boy, in compassion, takes this man by the hand and says, follow me. And this young boy, he's leading this man by the hand, and he's astounded. All of the guards and everybody's letting him through all of the doors in the White House, and they're going through, and this young boy, he seems to be going to a place. And where do they come up to but the Oval Office? And they open the door, and the young boy sees the president sitting in the president's chair. He runs up and gives him a big hug and says, Daddy, I need you to listen to this man. See, this parable is particularly powerful because we're that man. We're being cast out to a faraway country. We're being put into the lake of fire. But praise be to Jesus that he met us before we would be cast out. And he took us by the hand. He said, follow me. And he brought us to God himself. And he said, come. Jesus Christ, the babe who was born in a manger to the Virgin Mary, Emmanuel, God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us as a human, the Son of Man who was sinless and absolutely perfect, the Lamb of God who bore the sins of the world, the Lion of Judah who will return with the shout of an archangel and will come and bring all believers into his glorious presence and will judge the wicked. See, Paul saw the good work that God had started in the Philippians. And as one Bible commentary says, great confidence gripped the apostle as he thought and prayed for the Philippians. The perfect tense of the Greek word translated, being confident, indicates that Paul had come to a settled conviction earlier and that he was still absolutely confident it was true. What he was so confident and sure of, well, it was that God would most certainly continue on with the completion, the good work he'd begun in them. The good work was their salvation. It is precisely the gospel that allowed Paul to be so confident that we, with that like confidence, could pray with absolute conviction. For as Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And further expanded in Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. We come to the knowledge that it is not us that God sees, but as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And Galatians 3:27, which says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We come to God with our prayer in confidence, because as Psalm 116:2 says, because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Paul was confident in the work God was doing, and we can be confident that God is moving in our brothers and sisters, in the ministries that we are a part of, and the ministries that are abroad, and we can diligently pray for them. So to bring it to a conclusion, Paul came with a thankful heart posture, joyfully remembering the fellowship that he has with the brethren at Philippi. He prays in confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen the fruit that is being born in them. And to the glory of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, we, like Paul, can pray for what God is doing in the lives of the local congregation, in the Hillview area, in the Woodvale area, in the schools around us, in the ministries in this church, the food bank initiative, the community garden, the ministries that we support abroad, our compassion child, and everything else that we as a community of believers of Jesus would do. We can pray because it is a privilege to pray. We can come before God, having repented of our old way of life and sin and put on the newness of life in Christ Jesus. We come before the King to give thanks. We come with a joyful heart, having seen what God is doing. And we're confident that God, who cannot lie, will bring to completion the work that he has started. Praise God, brothers and sisters. Praise him indeed, for thankfully we can pray. Ben, would you come and lead us, brother?